Well, good morning again. Somebody already said good morning, I think Pastor Dan, but it's a good morning multiple times over. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, if you want to turn there and prepare. September 10th and 11th, 2011, Jane and I were passing through New York City. Now, that date may not mean much to you, but that's the 10th anniversary of the attack on the World Trade Center. I'd never been to New York City. It was quite an experience. I think I want to go back again, but I'm not sure. As we sat in an outdoor cafe near Times Square eating dinner, watching the police and the FBI and counterterrorism people with their bomb-sniffing dogs go from car to car, from van to van, we realized, oh, we must be on high alert. And we were. Terrorists have the attention of the world. The world has changed because of their conviction. And they're dangerous for at least three reasons. The first, they are driven by something religious and something deep in their hearts. Second, what makes them so dangerous is that they are hidden. They are among us, and we don't know it until it's too late. And finally, they are willing to sacrifice everything for their cause. And therefore, no threat against them has any power. They have no fear of giving up their lives. And so our only hope is discovering them before it's too late. This is also true in our churches today. For many years now, liberalism has been sneaking into our churches, and it shows itself in doctrinal shallowness. Church I was raised in, if you can even call it that, has been known to preach on Sunday morning from chicken soup for the soul. They're more concerned with style than substance. They're more concerned with acceptance than accuracy. They are more concerned with popularity rather than the power of the word. They are more concerned with newer ways and cooler things. And they wear their coffee and their clothes as a badge of honor. It's no longer the Word of God. And so when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? In this chapter, Peter warns against false teachers, false prophets, and he's concerned because he knows that sooner or later they'll be here. We talked about this last week. And by the time we get to the book of Jude, they're here. And they're probably in his church right now. In the churches. There will be no avoiding the difficulty. It would be nice if we could screen them out before they ever get in. But that's probably impossible. Why? Because we cannot read others' hearts. They will bring their false ideas in secretly. And over time, they will become accepted as one of us. And they will begin to share with us their views. And they will seem plausible. And they will seem right. And some of us will follow that teaching and accept them. Now, I don't mean to, let me give a, just step back from the what Michael calls the pit. Let me step back a second. I'm not saying that every liberal church is a false prophet, false teacher-led church out to intentionally deceive. Some have just strayed from the truth, and the logical conclusion is the law of the angle. The law of the angle states if I want to go from here to here, I go a straight line. And if I deviate a little bit at the beginning, the farther I go, the farther I am from my destination. And so I'm not condemning every false teaching liberal church as intentionally out to deceive, but some are. And those are the people that Peter is speaking of this morning. We need to be careful. We need to be diligent. Chapter 2 is very closely tied to chapter 1. And it's very carefully worded. In chapter 1, Peter has explained that we have true teachers. We have true prophets. We have the apostles. We have those who gave us the prophetic word. In chapter 2, Peter will now warn us that there are also false prophets and false teachers. And there's a structure around these two chapters, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1, where Peter explains that the apostles did not follow myths and cleverly devised fables. They did not invent stories. And he contrasted their true teaching with those of the false teachers. So let's begin this morning working through chapter 2, a few verses at a time, beginning in verse 1. But referring to the contrast of chapter 1, false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking Old Testament now. Just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verses 1 through 3 here, we see quickly a contrast between a sleeping, gullible church and an ever-alert God. False prophets have arisen in the past, and there'll soon be false prophets among the church, and it will be secret, and they will be clever, and their teaching will be false, and it will be heretical. Some of it will be bold. Some of it will be bold. Some of it will be so innocuous it's not even worth listening to. And we will buy it, and we will follow it. As Paul warned Timothy, in the latter days we will search for ourselves teachers who will tell us what we want to hear, and we will follow it hook, line, and sinker, and be pleased to bring our friends with us. This will bring swift judgment upon them, yet many in the church will follow them. How can that be? Because we want to. Because we're not on guard, because we don't know the scriptures, because we don't pay attention. In one sense or another, these men are accusing God of taking a nap. He's dozing off. I was reading an article by Dick Lucas a couple weeks ago, and he referred to this. And he said, perhaps Peter's readers would think of Elijah going against the prophets of Baal. When Elijah said these words, when the prophets of Baal were saying, well, where's your God? Why isn't he responding? And Elijah's response was, well, perhaps he's deep in thought. Or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. We're getting this condemnation, these questions. Yet Peter makes it clear that God watches to bring judgment and salvation. Their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Peter then goes on to remind his readers of God's past judgment on the ungodly in verses 4 through 9. And be patient with me. This is one long run-on sentence. And so I'll try and break it up a little bit so that I can breathe where it might make sense. Verse 4. Referring back to verses 1, 2, and 3. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Verse 4 begins with the word for, F-O-R, and verse 9 begins with the word then, referring back to the for. So for then, because then, we have this conditional statement. There are four if clauses in here. Think of them as bullets in a report that you might read. And these four clauses help remind the readers of the events in the Old Testament that Peter is using to draw the conclusion in verse 9. If God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this, then we can count on this. You've done this with your children. If you've ever terminated somebody at work, you've probably done something like that with them. If you've ever been terminated, you might have been on the other side. You did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, so we're going to do this. The clauses conclude in verse 9, and we see these three biblical examples of God's judgment. We see fallen angels. God's judgment of fallen angels was swift and immediate, but it was not complete. He cast them out of heaven. They're being held in a certain spot, and when God is ready, they will be condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. The flooded world is the second example. In the story in the Old Testament that follows the fallen angels, mankind's rebellion has provoked God's anger, and God has actually spoken and said, he was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Yet Noah found favor in contrast to the ungodly. There are ungodly and there are righteous. Finally, we see the judgment on the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Throughout the scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example, as a picture of sin. They were rebellious people. The particular sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a little disturbing, but it's some form of sexual sin. Yet when Ezekiel talks about them, he adds arrogance to it. They were arrogant people. They knew what they knew. They were unconcerned about their sin, and God judged it. Yet, even in that, he saved Lot. And sometimes, I read that for the first time years ago, and it disturbed me a little bit. And I had to stop and sit back and think, wait a minute, Lot, I have never thought of Lot as a righteous man. When you read the story, as Lot doesn't just, he doesn't sound righteous. What a creep. Didn't he join right in? Didn't he? Not according to Peter. And so my evaluation and judgment is one-sided. Peter says his soul was tormented by what took place around him. And then we reach verse 9 and we look and we breathe again and we see that God is in control. The application of verses 4 through 8 is simply God is in control. He is not sleeping. He is not traveling. He is not away. He has not turned off his cell phone. He is in control and he is judging the wicked and he is caring for the righteous as he desires. And Peter has invited his readers to place themselves in the category of the godly. I don't know if you fit that category or not. But Peter has placed those who are reading in that category. Through the trials that they're enduring, they can be assured that their sacrifices and living by God's word will be rewarded. Because God knows how to rescue the godly. Now, we know that these readers endured great trial. We know that there was tremendous sacrifice placed upon them. We look back and we could spend 40 minutes talking about the things that they had lost and the suffering that was placed upon them and the sin against them. And Peter is telling them and telling us there is safety in following Jesus, even though being a Christian is not safe. The temptation is to think that because this unrighteousness seems to run the world, that God has ceased to rule. And Peter is saying that is not true. And it's common to us. Every place we look, people are advocating things that God condemns. They're claiming that the true way to find God is their way. They are licentious. They are not holy. And people are following and believing. And they are attracting huge crowds. How is it that God stands silent as these false teachers in our day twist his truth and lead his people astray? According to Peter, the answer is that God is not standing silent. There is a great day of judgment to come when the righteous will receive their eternal reward and the unrighteous will receive their due condemnation. And Peter is saying that they will soon find out how painful it is to follow Jesus. They will soon find out how difficult it is to be righteous. They will soon find out that those among them will give them ideas and opinions. And I am here to tell you this morning, not Peter, but Tim Nixon, God doesn't care about your opinion. And he doesn't care about my opinion. There is one opinion that matters, and it's his. And so we must not lose heart. So how do we recognize these false teachers? Well, in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, Peter gives us some clues here. He's just talked about the Lord in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous from under punishment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. He was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so we have a good list. We've seen already that these people bring heresies and deny the master in verse 1. And in verse 3, we've seen that they're greedy. On verse 10, we recognize them because they indulge in the lust of passion, and they are bold, and they are willful, and they blaspheme. They are unapologetic. They know best. We do not. God is asleep. His word is old. It's crusty. It has no power. It hasn't been updated in years. We need something new, something fresh. Don't you understand? One of our speakers from our family enrichment conference is involved in a church that's probably going through a huge split over allowing sin as acceptable. Because don't you understand? It's 2016, folks. God doesn't know what he's talking about. In verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, and they entice people who are unsteady. They're not sure. They're on the fence. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Encourage the faint-hearted. And Pastor Russ talked about these who are faint-hearted, who are easily swayed. They're not sure. Maybe they're new believers. Maybe they're new to the church, and they're easily swayed back and forth. We're to encourage them. We're to help the weak. We're to be patient with them all. But these people are not. Verse 15 reemphasizes their greed. In verse 18, they're called boasters. So what will God do with these false teachers? Although according to verse 12, some of their teaching may have been impressive, Peter calls them blasphemers about matters in which they do not understand. They do not understand the truths of Scripture, and so they act like animals. Isn't that what we all are? Let's be honest. We all evolved from Lucy. Lucy, by the way, is a bone this long. We all evolved from Lucy. We're just animals. We were watching a show on television. It was the hokiest show, Animal Rescues. Write your letters to us. I found Josie in a box at the dump and brought her home. She is my soulmate. Really? Are you kidding me? Sorry, you dog and cat lovers. Cat people, there's no hope for you. But so let me speak to the dog lovers. You're not your dog's soulmate. You're being deceived by false teachers if you think you're your dog's soulmate. It's a dog. This is Peter's point. It's a dog. It's a cat. Where are the Anderson girls? It's a hamster. It's a rabbit. It's fluffy and it's soft. Yes, it's, and they act a certain way, and the false teachers act just like them. This is what I want. I'll lick your hand to get the treat. So what will God do with them? Peter explains the certainty of their future judgment. They will be destroyed as the wage for their wrongdoing. And these false teachers follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. This is what he talked about in 13 through 16. And so while we have just seen how these teachers despise authority, he shows us how they'll follow their corrupt desires. They revel in the daytime. This is just a term for hedonism, not John Piper's hedonism. Hedonism. I revel in the daytime and I can't get enough. Their sin is insatiable, he says. It will never be satisfied. They can't get enough. They are self-indulgent. They are overindulgent. Where in chapter 1, Peter called God's people spotless and blameless, here Peter calls the false teachers people of blots and blemishes. They have followed the way of Balaam. I'm assuming somebody here does not know who Balaam is. Balaam was a prophet from the Old Testament who prophesied for money. This is a good deal if you can get it. Pastor Dan and I are available. But as I was told this morning, I hurt my back yesterday and somebody in the congregation offered to heal me for cash. But he said, if it doesn't work, it's your faith problem and you're not getting your money back. That's Balaam. That's Balaam. And Balaam would have been very familiar to Peter's readers. While I have to explain Balaam to you, they got it. In their context, in their culture, they understood Balaam. And the Old Testament repeatedly holds him out as a warning. He loved the wages of his wickedness. He's willing to take money in order to have God curse the Israelites. And the heart of the story of Balaam and his dilemma was that he knew what God wanted him to do, and he did, and he disobeyed it anyway. He knew the truth, and he walked away. And Balaam's point of decision came when an angel stood and blocked his path, and he was so self-indulged that he didn't see the angel. So God made his donkey talk to him, and that got his attention. And he finally got the message through the donkey. I often think if an angel was to drop in here right now, all glowing and fiery and stuff, do you think we'd pay attention? How self-indulgent must one be to not see an angel standing right in front of them? And this is the example. And the bottom line from verse 17 is these false teachers are waterless springs. They are myths driven by the storm. If you've ever been in, and I have, not that I played football, but I was on a field once. I don't remember what it was. They had these misters, these big fans, and they would throw mist into them. And it's 90 degrees, you're dying. And you walk up to one of these things, maybe it was an amusement park, I don't know where. And you just, there's nothing. I'm thinking, this isn't cooling, this isn't calming. There's no power in this water. Imagine how people in their time would have felt after traveling all day, walking 20 miles in a day's journey and coming up to a well and it's dry. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. There's nothing to offer. What a tragic disappointment. What a tragic disappointment. When your friends are in crisis, when the cancer diagnosis is shared, when mom dies, when there's a terrible accident and you don't know if somebody's going to live or die, what do they have to hold on to? What do they have to fall back on? What do they have to give them strength? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it Jesus Christ? I will tell you from talking to people that the funeral home has pamphlets on how to help you through your grief. They are waterless springs. While Dr. Phil is interesting to watch and entertaining, he is a mist driven with no power and no refreshment to those who are suffering or are being persecuted. And people, your friends, are following and listening and are desperate for the truth. They promised freedom in verse 19, but they are not free. Peter understood true freedom as being a slave to Christ. In verse 1, he wrote this. And in his first letter in chapter 2, he wrote this. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Peter understood that they were a slave to corruption, not a slave to Christ. They were so entangled in the defilement of the world and have turned their back on the truth that they knew, that they heard, as a dog returns to his vomit. This has been a chapter of strong language, of vomit and mud. And Peter has represented sin here as vile and as horrific. In fact, the judgment on these teachers is so bad that the last state is worse than the first for them. He doesn't explain what that means. He doesn't explain what worse off means. But their sin is serious and their hearts are hardened and their minds are cynical and they have been condemned and they wait for their judgment. And so what are we supposed to do from this? Another uplifting sermon this morning. Know the scriptures. Know the word of God. Be hopeful today, though. Because in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of all the hassle and all the pain and all the suffering and all the judgment around us, God knows how to save the righteous. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We can't be naive about this. It's too important. We don't rise to the battle. The people all around us are perishing and are following lies. Jane met a young man. She shared the gospel last week with a young man, 30 years old, 9 children. You got a way to go. 30 years old. That should just sink in and just terrify everybody here. 30 years old, 9 children. He was raised in a Pentecostal church. He has no use for the Bible, for God, for Jesus. It's all a joke. Because what he discovered was, he was being taught from waterless springs that his faith did not heal, that his faith did not provide great riches. His faith did not provide health and long life. And when the bucket came up out of the well, empty repeatedly over and over and over again, he knew that this God was not real, that the Word of God was not real. And there was no hope for him other than work hard and take care of your family. We need to use this as a means to identify false teachers. We can't always see them right away from what they teach, but we can certainly look at their lifestyles and as an example. We need to examine ourselves. Are you buying into this little by little? Are you thinking, well, you know? When Johnny's 9 years old and you find bruises all over Johnny after a trip to King's Island, actually his real name is Jonathan, and you go to the doctor and find Jonathan has leukemia. And you go to church the next day and people say, why are you here? True story. Why are you here? You just found out about this terrible news yesterday. Why would you be here? And the father's response was, where else would I be after finding out such horrible news? But with God's people sitting under God's word, singing praise to God. And this gentleman tells me of the at least a dozen people who sent him information about faith healers and special drugs in the jungles of Mexico, and how tempting it might be to actually be so desperate to give it a try. Are you falling into that? So we are called through texts like this to live under clear practical doctrine and to live in real biblical discernment and to live by vital personal determination, a satisfied reality that our God is sovereign and good and wise, and he rescues those who are godly. Father in heaven, we're grateful and we are humbled by your word. We're humbled by your truth. And if we are honest, we confess to you that we become discouraged at the world around us and the evil and the sin and the lies and the false promises and the hopelessness. And we sometimes ask, as did those who Peter wrote, is God asleep? So we are grateful for your promise that you are in control, that you are awake, that you are active even when we don't see it. And we are grateful that through the trials to which you allow us and to which you bring, that you are faithful to provide a way out of that temptation. And we will give you the praise for it for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.